Turn to the book of Amos, and we'll read a few verses in chapter 2 and 3. Amos chapter 2, reading at verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes." Down to verse 11, "And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? And ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken unto you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where there is no gin set for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Or shall there be calamity in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even around about the land. He shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord." A few verses from the next few chapters. Verse 1, "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring us to drink." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear this word, which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land, there is none to raise her up." Verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord God, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." Verse 18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it to you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." The end of the chapter, verse 27, "Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." And finally, in the end of the chapter, verse 14, "But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hemath unto the river of the wilderness." We trust God will bless what we have read together this afternoon. Last week when we began our look at the study of Amos, we saw that Amos was a man, a prophet with a burden from the Lord. His message was to those people that lived in the northern tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel that is split from those of Judah. His message, his warning, would not be heeded. It was a message that would not be taken seriously by the people of Israel. And so he was one who would go forth with the message not heeded. He was a man who was raised up. He was taken by God and given this message to show and to give, and he was a man who simply obeyed. He would prophesy during a time in a kingdom that was enjoying great peace and prosperity, and it was a great contrast to them to hear the words of their sin and the denouncing of their lifestyle that Amos was giving before them. Last week we ended with the words in chapter one and chapter two, looking at those six nations that were judged that surround the nation of Israel. They were ones who had touched God's people. They were ones who had shown cruelty in their dealings before other mankind, and therefore they would be held accountable. In the book of Amos, others have said that it contains great beauties of eloquence for its use of language and the use of the Hebrew words itself. And that's an example of that. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 11, when God is describing the judgment that will come upon Edom and what they were like. He says, "I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and he cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." What vivid descriptions of these men of Edom and what they were like as they would pursue after Israel and pursue after Judah. The words there, "cast off all pity," is really the words, they destroyed mercy. It was a choice, an act of their will. You may think of people who don't show mercy, but these were ones that purposely destroyed mercy in themselves, that they would be able to go after, and they would seek after in the captivity and the slavery of Israel. I'll leave the rest for your reading. Coming then to ourselves in the end of chapter 2 and verse 4, we're going to look for a few moments at the judgment that God predicts upon and would prophesy upon the land of Judah. If we think of those six nations that we looked at last week, we'll notice that three of them were heathen nations, and three of them were ones that had some family connection. We can think of Syria and Philistines and Tyre. Those were the heathen nations. Those of Edom and Ammon and Moab are all ones that had some connection in the past to the land of Israel. So there were those that were part of their political surroundings, and there were those that had a connection to their and an ethnic background that was connecting to them. And being a prophet to the land of Israel, we can see, as it were, that Amos is circling closer and closer to them. He starts off and looks at the nations around, and now he is going to come to the land of Judah itself. And then he is going to move on to Israel. And so we noticed last week that the nations around were judged because of their sin relative to others. But when we come to Judah, in chapter 2 and verse 4, we find that their sin is in relation to their attitude and their actions. And that really is an order for us, is it not, in Scripture? Wrong attitude will then produce wrong actions in our lives. What was their attitude? They despised the law of the Lord. What was their actions? Then they kept not his commandments. They knew what it was to lie and to follow after lies, to err, and to follow after that which their fathers have walked. And so their lives were ones that were not in keeping with what God desired of them. Obviously, the days of Uzziah the king were days of great revival. But as we noted as well, there were times when, toward the end of his reign, where the nation would slip back into idolatry, and they would continue on serving other gods, other than the Lord God himself. Coming then to chapter 2 and verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord to Israel." Maybe for a moment put yourselves in the shoes or perhaps the sandals of the Israelites as you would have heard these words that Amos had spoken. And perhaps you would think, all so far has been good news. The Lord is judging the nations around. The Lord is going to judge Judah for all of their sin. And it would seem at first, until you come down to chapter 2 and verse 6, that Israel itself is going to be spared the judgment of God. And now we see here in chapter 2 and verse 6, God says, no, this is going to be the word of the Lord against them. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." And so the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes that were in the northern part of Israel, they were going to be now the focus for the remainder of the prophecy of Amos as he speaks to them of their sin and the judgment and the captivity that they are about to go into. And so in chapter 2, we have the overview of their sin, and that will be expanded as we go forth throughout the book. Verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2, we have the sins of Israel. There were moral sins and social sins, and they were marked by idolatry. Verse 9 to 11, we have the contrast of God's dealing with his people. And he says, this is the way I have dealt with you in in the past. Verse 12, we see their continued sins, how they dealt with God's people. And in verse 13 to 16, we have the prophecy of the judgment that was going to come upon them. The verses 6 to 8, they were marked by oppression of the poor. In verse 6, you'll find there are those that are needy. They sold the poor for a pair of shoes. And in verse 7, those that have been brought low. Two different words are used there for poor. Those, first of all, in verse 6, that are needy. Those that have been brought low. And so there's a time in the nation of Israel where people were becoming enslaved just for the price or the debt of a pair of shoes. And they were seeking to exact judgment upon those that were in need. And they were not having compassion upon those that had been brought low. There was injustice in the courts. And they were seeking after those that had been brought low, those that had been brought into difficult circumstances. They were perverting the way of the lowly. Notice in verse 7, there was idolatry associated with the idol temples. A man and his father will go unto the same maid to profane my holy name. They were marked by hard-heartedness in relation to the clothes laid to pledge. You remember in the law, if a man made a pledge, he would give his cloak as a pledge that would take place. But if he gave it up, he was supposed to be given it back, and so he would not be cold at nighttime. And you can see here that they would not even return the cloak back to that man, and they even used it in their immorality. And so there was immorality, there was hard-heartedness, and we find there was drunkenness. And they would the wine of the condemned there is really the thought of those that were fined. There were those that had committed some injustice, and they were fined by having to pay in the price of wine. And those that were chief among the nation, they were going to be ones who would drink that wine and become drunk off of the poor. And so the sins of Israel, moral, social, and idolatrous. And what does God say about them? What is God's response as he would show toward them in verses 9 to 11? Notice four times God says, I. He says, I destroyed the Amorites. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I led you 40 years through the wilderness. Verse 11, I raised up of your sons. And so God is one who has given to them all that they needed. He has brought them up. He has delivered them. He has known what it was to open up a land to them that was a strong nation. He has delivered them from Egypt. He has preserved them through the wilderness in those 40 years. He has given to them spiritual guides in the prophets. He has given to them spiritual examples, the Nazarites, in their lives before them. And what was then the response of these people to all that God had done for them? And we find that in verse 12, they gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and they commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Those that were going to be examples before them, you remember the Nazarites were not to touch wine throughout all their days, and they were given wine. And so they would lose their testimony. They would lose their separation and their consecration before God. These Nazarites, obviously, their lives would be in great contrast to the majority of society, and they did not want them to be that way. They did not want to hear the word of God, and so they would say to the prophets, prophesy not, and they shunned the word of God in their lives. They refused the word of the Lord. And what then is the response of God toward them? We have that in verse 13 to 16. God says to them, I have pressed unto you as a cart that is pressed full of sheaves. The weight of their iniquity is now going to come upon them. They're not going to escape the judgment of God for all of the iniquity and the sins that they have committed against God himself. And notice in these verses that God speaks of different parts of their body and different parts of things that normally a man would trust in. And they're going to find that everything that they had in themselves is going to prove of none effect in the day of judgment. So whether they had physical speed in their running, that would not help them. Whether they were marked by physical strength, they would not be able to overcome. Whether they were ones who were skilled with a bow in the day of war, that would not help them. Whether or not they would be able to trust in a horse, that would not help them either. And so everything is open before God. Whether it was their natural abilities, whether it was acquired skills in relation to war, whether it was the outstanding qualities of the stamina of a horse, nothing was going to prevent them from entering into the judgment of God. It is inevitable. God is bringing judgment before them. As the content of verse 13, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. I was thinking of Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7, where it reads, "Some trust in chariots and others in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." If only these people had known what it was to take that verse to heart, they would have known that they could not trust in themselves. They could not trust in the horses they had, but they would simply remember the name of the Lord their God, and that was completely opposite to their lives that they had been living thus far. And so they were ones who knew what it was to be marked by iniquity, and God therefore will bring judgment upon them. What is then the lessons for us from this chapter? Well, simply, we may not be characterized, and I trust not, by the gross and the debasing sins that are marked here in this chapter. And we can thank God for that. But what about a disregard or a lack of gratefulness for the past blessing of God? God said to them, "I delivered you, and I raised you up, and I led you, and I brought you forth." And they were not thankful for that. And we can know what it is to be lacking in our gratefulness for the past blessing of God. Is there an opportunity in ourselves as well where we might know what it is to bring down others in their consecration before God, as these ones did in giving the Nazarites wine to drink? We are examples before others, and we must know what it is to not bring down others in our lives and their consecrations. Or do we know what it is, and I trust not, to disregard the word of God? Are there times where we might be like these people and say to those that would speak to us, "Prophesy not, don't tell me of that, of the word of God"? May our lives always be open to hearing the word of God and to reading it and to understanding its correction and its need in our lives for holiness unto our God. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before our God?" And these ones were characterized by anything but. They were not just in their dealings. They were not merciful toward the poor. And they were not walking humbly before God. They were raising themselves up before God as ones who could do everything on their own. And so the example then of the land of Israel, they were ones who turned away from God. They were marked by sins of moral and social and idolatrous in nature. Coming then to what we have in chapter 3 to chapter 6. We looked first of all at the introduction, verses 1 and 2. We've seen the judgment of the nations around from chapter 1 and verse 2 to the end of chapter 2. Now we come to a very large section in the book, chapters 3 to 6, that give to us the specific sins that are identified and the punishment that God is going to bring upon his people. We'll see here in these chapters there are a number of repetitions and the way the Word of God brings before us that gives us the natural divisions of the chapters. So chapters 3, 4, and 5, they start off with the words, "Hear this word." That's in chapter 3, 4, and 5, verse 1. And in those chapters, the order of those chapters are going to be the sins are going to be detailed before them. And then God is going to show them the parts of their lives that are affected. Often there's going to be an appeal for them that they might return and repent from their ways. And the chapters will all close with a description of the punishment that has already taken place or that will take place in the future. Chapter 6 will have for us as well two words of woe, two expressions of woe. In the middle of chapter 5 and verse 18, I believe it is. Yeah, there we have the woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. And then chapter 6 and verse 1, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. We also have in these chapters, we're introduced in the book of Amos to a title of God. He is called the Lord God, the God of hosts. He's used 7 times in chapters 3 to 6 and once in chapter 9. And what does this title mean? It is Jehovah Sabaoth. It is the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts. It is the sovereign Lord, the God of infinite resources. Where do we first find this title? We're going to have to go back to the book of 1 Samuel. And we read there that when the man Elkanah went up to Jerusalem, he went to worship the Lord God of hosts. And then further down in that chapter, we're going to read when Hannah prays to God. She opens up her prayer by praying to the Lord God of hosts. And what was Hannah praying for? She was praying for a son. And who was she praying to? She was praying to the God of infinite resources. She was one who was barren, who was not able to have children. And she gives this title to God, the God of hosts, the God who is able to do abundantly above all that she could ask or think. And in this book of Amos, Eight times over, we have recorded for us this title of God, the Lord God, the God of hosts. He is the one who is able to do. And so in these chapters, I'll just briefly outline these four chapters, and then we'll look back at chapter 3. In chapter 3, Israel has a special place and a privilege. You'll notice in verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." There's a special privilege that Israel enjoyed. And because of that, her punishment will be great. And then we're going to see a series of seven questions that show to us cause and effect and show us a time, a before and after, in relation to the nation of Israel. And the chapter will close with a description of the adversary that God will bring upon them, the nation that will come and bring them into captivity. In chapter 4, the word of God, the call to hear, goes against oppressive women, the kine or the cows of Bashan. In this chapter, what is most outstanding is we have five references to, "Yet have you not returned unto me." There's expression of God that he would desire that they would return. And you'll find that in verse 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11. These expressions of God, "Yet have you not returned unto me," follow after a brief description of judgment that God had brought upon them. They were, we might say, light afflictions in comparison to what the judgment would be that would follow. And why were they there? They were there to remind them that they had erred in their way, and God would desire that they would return. What character of God do we see here, and the long-suffering of God? Even though we have recorded for us in chapter 2 all those great sins the nation was characterized by, and we come to chapter 4, we have five times over, "Yet have you not returned unto me." God desires that they would return and seek after him. Yet because of their persistent rebellion, then we have the context of chapter 4 and verse 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." They would not return unto him, and therefore there was going to be a time when they were going to need to meet God, and it would be for a time of judgment. Coming to chapter 5, we have a lamentation for the house of Israel. If in chapter 4 the outstanding characteristic is the expression, "Yet have you not returned unto me," in chapter 5 the outstanding expression is, "Seek the Lord and live." And again, God is seeking after them and asking them to return to him. And there are four references to that in chapter 5, verses 4, 6, 8, and 14. We read there, "Seek me and live. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live," as we have read. And again, we see the heart of God in this middle section that details for us the great sin of the nation and the judgment they are going to come into, the captivity that will be brought upon them. God is looking forward to a time when they will be destroyed. And yet, what is God's desire and his heart for them? He is simply desiring that he would be able to be gracious to them. Look at chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, verse 15. "It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." So again, God in his heart, God in his long suffering, desiring that he would know what it is, the ability and the have the characteristics of the people and the repentance before them, that then he would be able to move out in mercy and in graciousness to them. Interesting expression we find there in the end of verse 15, "the remnant of Joseph." And God would refer to the people of Israel here in Amos. He uses a number of expressions. Most often he will use the phrase "the children of Israel," or he will speak of them as the house of Israel. But here in chapter 5, he uses two expressions relative to Joseph. In the beginning of the chapter, he will speak of them as the house of Joseph. And now in verse 15, he will speak of the remnant of Joseph. Why is that significant in relation to chapter 5? Well, I think if you go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is blessing his sons. And you'll remember that Reuben has lost the birthright because of his sin. And now there is going to be the splitting up of the privilege of the firstborn. And Judah is going to be the one who has the rule. Levi in the future day is going to be the one who will take up the role of a priest. But to Joseph was given a double portion. He says, Joseph will be a fruitful bough. And now you have that fulfilled in the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so in chapter 5, in the beginning, God speaks to the house of Joseph, telling them of their great bounty, of their great blessing that they should have enjoyed, and the fact that they were a large nation, and it was true. But you come now to the end of chapter 5, and verse 15, "And because of their evil, And because of the fact that they would not seek after God, now he speaks of the house of Israel, and he simply would describe them as the remnant of Joseph. All that would be left would be a few people, but yet God would still be gracious to the few. And we can see, even as we would come to the New Testament, there are those that would trace their history back to this remnant of Joseph, and God is faithful to preserve those who would seek after him and those that would hate evil and love good. And so the expressions of the house and the remnant of Joseph. At the end of chapter 5, we have recorded for us the first of two woes. These people were desiring the day of the Lord. And in their minds, they were thinking of that day of blessing, the day of millennial blessing, a time when the nation would be at the head again, and all the nations around would be subservient to them. But they had missed the truth of the fact that there was going to be, first of all, judgment taking place before there was going to be millennial blessing. Notice the hypocrisy of their lives. They were calling for the day of the Lord. Remember, the day of the Lord will be a time when he will rule over all. He will rule in judgment and in equity, a time when he himself, the Lord God, will be worshipped only. And yet, what was their actions? They were the ones who were following after the heathen gods. And so the hypocrisy of calling for the day of the Lord and desiring it, and yet seeking the idols and worshipping at the idols' temple. Chapter 6, we have the second of two woes. And there is a warning there to the people who have become complacent in their ways. They did not care for others, and they did not care for the fact they were going into judgment and into captivity. And so the consequences to these ones were they were going to be the first to go into captivity by the land of Assyria. And then chapter 6 will close with descriptions of their defeat. I will raise up against you a nation, and they shall afflict you from the entering of Hemath unto the river of the wilderness. So that gives us the overview of chapters 3 to 6. It is a chapter that would record for us all that they did and all of their sin against God, and God bringing before them his heart. He desires that they would turn, but because they do not, there is going to be the carrying away into captivity. I put in your notes, you won't go through them in detail, they're some of the specific sins that God will charge them of and the references to them. There was outward prosperity and luxury throughout the book. They knew it. They were involved in feasts and revelries, and because of that, or involved in that, there was immorality in their lives. Very often we'll have the allusion to the rich oppressing the poor for the simple reason of enhancing their own riches. There was perversion of justice. There was bribery. When we come to chapter 8, there's an interesting expression there where the people can't wait for the Sabbath to be over so that they can go out and buy and sell. And when they go out and buy and sell, they use false balances, and they do not do that which is right and just. I'm sure that this can be expanded there, but no, these are just the sins toward fellow man. It does not really show to us all of their idolatry and their heart against God and the fact that they thought they were serving God, but they were not. And they were following after that which they were knowing from the Old Testament. They were offering their burnt offerings and their peace offerings and their meal offerings, but they were not worshiping with a heart that was true and right before God. And so Amos in this book is going to deal with their sins and deal with the fact that it's affected every part of their lives, and it shows outwardly in a most debasing way toward their fellow man. And so chapter 3 then brings to us the special privilege that Israel enjoyed. Notice he says, I brought you up, verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 1, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Verse 2 should have been a reminder to the nation of the sovereign choice of God. Why did God choose the nation of Israel of all the nations around? And we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we find the reason for God's love, the reason for his choice of the people was simply this. He says, I chose you, not because you were the greatest or any of those other reasons, but simply because he loved them. He chose them because he loved them. And now God is bringing before them the fact that he has known them. You only have I known. They have this special relationship that God has with his people. And yet because of that, there was going to be great judgment or chastisement because of their iniquities. A place of blessing did not preclude them from being punished for their sin. In fact, it was the opposite. It was the more reason for their punishment because of the great privilege that they had in being so near to God. What's a reminder for us? I believe we have it in Luke chapter 12, where it reads, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." We are a people, do we not, in this day and age, and in this assembly, where we have great privilege. We have the Word of God, and maybe know how it is to understand from the Word of God that much will be required of us because of the great privilege that we have in knowing God. So Israel, in that day, made light of what they possessed. They did not know what it was to seek after God. And now for this first half of the chapter, God is going to bring them, before them a series of questions. Questions that were going to erase in their mind where they stood in the light of God. And to all of these questions, they're really rhetorical questions, and the answer is simply no. And why were these questions brought before them? I think it was simply that those that would hear these questions would understand that God wants them to understand the burden that Amos had. Amos was a man with a burden, a man given to prophesy, a man who could not but prophesy, as we find from chapter 3 and verse 8. And so from these questions, the hearers were supposed to understand where God was dealing with them and the fact that Amos must give the word of God and he must give it as he had seen it in the vision of God. God is going to reveal his secret counsel through his prophet Amos. That's verse 7. He hath revealed his secret counsel unto his servants, the prophet. So we come then to these questions. The first question in verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And God desired that Israel would walk with him. And yet, that was not their desire. They desired they would walk apart from him. And can two walk together except they be agreed? Therefore, there could not be any communion between them. There could not be any communion between God and the nation of Israel because they were not agreed before each other. The next six questions bring before us a number of pairs. You'll find there's going to be the imagery of a lion in verse 4. There is imagery of a snare or a trap in verse 5. And there is imagery of a city in verse 6. Notice as well there is going to be a time difference between the first question in the verse and the second. And so God is bringing before them this fact that the first question, there is anticipation of danger that is going to come. And in the second part of each verse, there is the fact that the danger has already occurred and there is no escaping from it. Watch as we go through these verses as we have it here. So verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? And so the lion is roaring because he hath not yet killed his prey. It is a warning of danger to come. Verse 5, can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where there is no gin or no barb or trap for it? And so the bird is not yet caught in the trap, but the trap is there waiting to spring upon the bird should it come to that place. Then we come to verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? And so the city has not yet fallen, but the trumpet of warning has sounded. And the people should be afraid because there's a nation coming against it, but they are not afraid. And so each one of those questions bring before us a danger that is yet to come. Look at the second question in each of those verses. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he had taken nothing? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall there be calamity or evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? So in the second section there we have that the lion is roaring in satisfaction because the prey has been taken. A person is taking up the trap from the earth because it has already snapped and it has already taken a bird in its prey. And the city has now fallen to the attackers. And why were these questions brought before the nation of Israel, besides the interesting imagery that we have for us in this chapter? I think it is simply to show us the fact that Israel stood, as it were, in between each of these pairs. They stood between the fact that a warning had come and there was danger that was about to fall upon them. And so they were like the one, like the lion, like the one standing before the lion. The lion had roared, they had not yet been taken. And then in the end of the verse, the lion is roaring in satisfaction because danger has taken place. In the city, the trumpet is sounded. They were to be warned of danger. But in the end of the verse, the city has fallen and the Lord hath brought it upon them. And so the question really is this: would they heed the warning of God? Would they turn in repentance because of the danger that was set before them and the punishment that God would bring before them because of their sin? Really, the conclusion is verse 8. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? I think we simply learn from this, as the lion's roar would instinctively bring fear to those that hear it, so also it was the requirement and the need for Amos to speak the words of God and to warn of the danger that was yet to come. So must Amos discharge his responsibility of the message of God. He was a man, you might say, like Noah, who preached of the danger to come, and none would listen. A man like Elijah, who also would warn of danger and of the famine and of the drought that would come, and many would not listen. If we come to the New Testament, we think of the Apostle Paul, as he could say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. It was a burden, the burden of Amos. He says, who can, the Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? He knew what it was to go forth with the message, even though it would not be heeded. Coming down further in that chapter, we see that the nations around, and sadly the nations that would surround Israel, are going to be called to a witness, to witness the judgment that God has upon them. How sad it is that when the heathen nations see the judgment of God upon his people. And in verse 11 to 15, we have the adversary that is described. And again, why in each of these chapters God is going to bring before them either the same sins of chapter 2, or he's going to bring before them new ones. And in chapter 3, in verses 11 to 15, we have the sins that God is judging upon them at this time. And we find that they know not to do right. They are marked by violence and robbery. They are marked by idolatry. And so God will bring before them the nation of Assyria. It is the Assyrians who would come, and they would surround the nation. And it was going to be a time of judgment for them. Verse 11, an adversary there shall be round about, even the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. If you want to look at, we won't take the time to read it, but you can look back in 2 Kings chapter 17, and it gives to us the historical record of the fall of the city of Samaria. I notice as you read through that chapter, over and over again, you have a pattern. And you'll find there that God says, they sinned, and he warned. And you'll find he sinned and they warned, and finally they rejected. And you come down to the end of that chapter, they rejected. And we read this verse, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. What a description of God's judgment upon his people, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Look at verse 12. We have the description of the lion and those few pieces, those few fragments that remain. It reminds us of that expression in chapter 5 of the remnant of Joseph. Here in chapter 3, it is spoken of in relation to just that piece of that two legs or the piece of an ear. All is left is a few fragments of the people of Israel. The lesson simply is this: sin will never go unpunished. They were going to reap what they had sowed throughout all their lives. Again, turning back to 2 Kings chapter 17, we read they had sinned a great sin. And what was God's judgment upon them? He was then going to bring the nation of Assyria, and they were going to be taken out into captivity. But even in these chapters we have, isn't there a note of hope? There's going to be even just that, those two legs and a piece of ear that are taken out of the mouth of a lion. God is going to preserve a remnant. There's going to be a few that were delivered. Think of the woman Anna. As she would come into the temple, she was one from the nation of, from the tribe of Asher. She was one like this fragment of Joseph, and this remnant of Joseph preserved through, and she knew what it was to serve God, and she knew what it was to see the Lord Christ, the Messiah of God. At the end of this chapter, in verse 13, we have, hear ye and testify, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts. So we are introduced in the first time to this name, as I mentioned, the Lord God, the God of hosts. It is Adonai, Jehovah, the Elohim of Sabaoth. First mention of Adonai is in Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham is speaking to God and praying to God and says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? It is the sovereign Lord. He is the one, it is the God of creation, Elohim, the triune God, the God of infinite resources. And it should have been a reminder to these people of Israel that the one that they had sinned against, the one that they were going to be brought into captivity by, was the God who was able to do as he had said. Notice in verse 14, Bethel was a place of false worship. Bethel was a place of the golden calf that Jeroboam, the first king, had set up. It was the center of their false religion. And might say, oh, it had an altar. That altar even had horns, so similar to the true altar, the brazen altar that was in Jerusalem. And yet it was going to be marked by idolatry. And God says the purpose for it is the purpose of worshiping idols. And in the day of judgment, the very altar itself would be cut off, and judgment would fall. And who is going to bring judgment? It is the Lord God, the God of hosts, who will bring judgment upon his people. Notice he says, I will visit, two times, I will visit the altars, and I will visit the houses. And so he is the one who is going to bring judgment upon his people. See, our time is gone. Israel has been warned. But God will yet still bring before them the depths of their sin in the next two chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, in relation to various aspects of their lives still that he is going to judge them for. But he's going to continue to them with a call to hear, a call to repentance, a call to seek after him. And yet, sadly, there is going to be those who are not going to listen. They are his chosen people. They are his ones that he has delivered by a strong hand out of Egypt. And sadly, they are those that are going to return to captivity because of all their iniquities.